Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Marriage in the Resurrection. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord was having a final conclusive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. As you read in Matthew 22, starting in verse 23, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.'" And their argument was based on this law in the Old Testament, because their families are so based on the family business and having a son and heir to continue that family business, that God would have a brother who died without children, his wife would marry his next youngest brother. And so they said, well, this happened seven times, and then the woman died. And they wanted to say the resurrection would be impossible, because when she was raised, she'd be married to all seven. And in their culture, why, polyandry, a woman having multiple husbands, was unheard of. It couldn't be. So they were trying to use this to say there could be no resurrection, because of look at the kind of problems resurrection would cause. Verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God.'" So he tells them that their thinking had gone astray, and they were greatly deceived by their own faithless reasonings. The fact is, if they had known and believed the scriptures, they would have known that they teach resurrection. Now there are some who say that the Sadducee error and why they believe there was no resurrection is that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, as truly being scripture, and they rejected the rest from Joshua on. Well, if that is true, of course, then they wouldn't have known the rest of scripture and would have missed the fact that the other books of the Old Testament clearly taught resurrection, as can be seen in places like Ezekiel 37 and elsewhere, clearly teach resurrection. And yet they rejected these books, so they said, we don't see resurrection in the Bible. Well, the fact is that even the books of Moses show that there must be resurrection, as Christ will clearly show them just a few verses from now. But he tells them that they are greatly gone astray in error because they do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, power here is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite, and it means inherent power. Power not derived from delegated authority, but power that is inherent. Now, God has power by his very being and nature, and he has no need for authority to be delegated to him by anyone. Now, he says the Pharisees did not know the inherent power of God. Well, how is this? How did they not know the inherent power of God? Well, they did not know it because these Sadducees acted like death is the only power that can possibly end a marriage. So that death being reversed, all marriages would automatically be renewed. Yet these men should have well known that it's not true that only death has the power to end a marriage. They should have known that men have the power to end marriages as well. And particularly husbands, in their society and culture, a woman couldn't really get a divorce, but a man could. Remember back in Matthew chapter 19, the religious leaders had asked the Lord if a husband had the right to divorce his wife for any reason. And so these religious leaders, of course, acknowledged that men have the right to end a marriage. Yet in making this argument, they acted like God has no such right. They were acting as if God is forced to abide by the binding decisions that men make. That when human beings make an arrangement, that God has to abide by that arrangement, like it or not. And if he doesn't like it, he's reduced to wringing his hands, but he's helpless, wringing his hands helplessly before our decisions and arrangements. Well, no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ accused these Sadducees of not knowing the power of God. The fact is that any decision human beings make, God has the power and the right to reverse it. He isn't forced to abide by a marriage agreement just because men made it. And it was truly foolish of the Sadducees to think that he did. And they demonstrated clearly that they deserved the Lord's rebuke. They did not know the power of God, or they would have known that God is not forced to abide by our decisions, even our marriage decisions. And yet the fact is that there are many in our day who, in spite of the Lord's rebuke of the Sadducees here, of them not knowing the Lord's power, they clearly demonstrate when they deal with this passage the fact that they do not know the inherent power of God either. The fact is that many dealing with this passage imagine that Christ's answer means that, while there is resurrection, there is to be no marriage in the life to come. And that is why there would be no difficulty with the woman in this example the Sadducees brought forward. In other words, when they deal with the passage, they accept the Sadducees' premise that God would have no power at all to act in such a case. That if he did raise people from the dead and there was marriage in the resurrection, why, he would just be in an impossible bind. But whew, thank goodness that isn't going to happen. God isn't going to be in that bound because he's going to negate all marriages altogether. There's no marriage in the resurrection, so whew, God doesn't have to deal with the problem of people who'd be raised married to multiple people. Now, this is not only untrue, for I believe that there most certainly will be marriages in the resurrection. And the Bible teaches nothing against that, and rather teaches for it. So this is not only untrue, but it also accepts the most insulting and the most egregious error of the Sadducees. That is, the error that God is bound by human decisions, helplessly bound before our decisions, and can't do anything about them and can't negate them. And this is, like I said, insulting and egregious when we consider the fact that humans themselves are not even so bound by their marriage decisions. Humans themselves freely go out and get divorces and end marriages. And yet we dare to suggest that God doesn't have the authority to do this? This was truly the deception of the Sadducees. And it's very sad that so many today are still led astray by it and still demonstrate that they don't really know the true inherent power of God. Verse 30, the Lord goes on to say, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So the Lord says that in the resurrection, and this means not just as it's happening, as they're coming out of the graves, but in the state of being resurrected in the kingdom of God to come, which will be populated by resurrected people, in that state of things. So the resurrection is another biblical name for the time to come when God takes control of this world and makes it how he intended it to be in the beginning. The kingdom of God, it's called the resurrection. And that's because at that time, resurrection will dominate. Today, the scene on earth is dominated by death and the fact that people die and are dying. And yet the scene in the kingdom of God will be dominated by resurrection. And resurrection notices will overtake death notices as God returns people from the dead to live again on earth. This future time will be so characterized by resurrection that this can be a name for it, the resurrection. So he says that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Aha, see, some will say, this proves it. The Lord says they do not marry and they are not given in marriage. Therefore, there's no marriage in the resurrection. So that was the answer to the Sadducees. There is no marriage in the resurrection. People become neuter beings who don't have marriage. But the fact is that this doesn't say that there is no marriage. Rather, it says that people don't marry and people aren't given in marriage. And understand, this has to do with how people get married today. How would one get married if one wanted to be married? Well, there's two ways it could happen. Either one is in charge of one's own affairs And so one goes out, seeks a marriage partner, finds someone who is suitable, and gets married. Or else one has affairs arranged for him or for her, and is therefore given in what we call an arranged marriage. But these are the two ways, down through the ages, that this human arrangement called marriage is made. It's either made by someone getting married, or it's made by someone being given in marriage through arrangement. And those are the only ways, really, that it can be made by men. Yet go back to the beginning and consider Adam and Eve. The fact is that Adam never married. And the fact is that Eve was never given in marriage. And yet Adam and Eve were husband and wife, as true a husband and wife as there ever was. And they were married and they were husband and wife because God brought it about. Not because Adam decided he wanted to marry or because someone arranged Eve's marriage. And the fact is that God has the power and the authority to bring about marriages as he sees fit, without the human beings involved either deciding to marry themselves or else being given in marriage by some other human being. No, God can arrange marriages, and if God arranges a marriage, it is a true marriage, even though men had no part in the decision at all. So that's what I believe what the Lord was saying. He was saying that you are talking about problems caused by human arrangements. And yet the fact is that in the resurrection, human beings aren't going to arrange marriages at all, and arrangements that were made in the past are not really going to be relevant, and God is not going to be bound by them. Now, I realize that this is not the way this passage has traditionally been interpreted. Because when the Lord says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Well, people will say what this means is that angels are sexless, neuter beings. And angels do not get married. And so this is saying that we won't get married either because we'll be like the angels. Now, that is the view that, quote-unquote, just about everyone says about this passage. And yet, this raises some questions in my mind, and I just have to ask, how do you know that angels are sexless, neuter beings? And the answer people will give you is from this passage. Because this passage says that we won't get married in resurrection, just like the angels who don't get married. But then that raises another question that I'd have to ask. Well, how do you know that this passage says that we won't get married in the resurrection? And they will answer, well, because this passage says we'll be like the angels, and the angels are neuter sexless beings. So by doing this, they reason in a circle. We won't get married in the resurrection because this passage says we'll be like the angels, neuter sexless beings. And we know that angels are neuter sexless beings because this passage says that when we don't get married in the resurrection, we'll be like the angels. So that means angels are neuter sexless beings. So this is entirely circular reasoning. And it proves nothing. It neither proves we won't get married in the resurrection, nor does it prove that angels are neuter sexless beings. And the fact is, we know nothing from Scripture about angels being sexless neuter beings. In fact, we have evidence from Scripture that angels are not sexless neuter beings. In the unusual and rather sensational passage of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, where we read, "Now it came to pass, when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to him, that the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with Adam forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so this took place apparently about 120 years before Adam's death. Then it says, there were giants, the Hebrew Nephilim, meaning the fallen ones. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, that means they had sexual relations with them, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So this passage, far from saying that angels are sexless neuter beings, says that the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam, that they were fair, beautiful, and took wives of all whom they chose. Now people will say, well, how do you know that the sons of God are angels? How do you know that? Well, I know that from Scripture's own testimony, Job chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." I think there's no doubt here but that these sons of God are heavenly beings. Same thing in Job 2 and verse 1. Basically says the exact same thing as Job 1, 6. So the sons of God are angels, being heavenly beings who are unfallen. Now notice, Satan came with him. He wasn't the son of God because he had fallen now. So though he had been a son of God, he was one no longer. But these angels are called sons of God. And yet these sons of God, unfallen angels, saw these women and were tempted, enticed by them, since they were beautiful, and they took wives of them of whom they wished. But if angels could take wives as they wished, well, then this shows that they were male. They were not sexless neuter beings. They were male beings. Moreover, a male implies a female. God is not so foolish anywhere in nature to create a male with no female. Now, people will point out that we never see females of this heavenly race of beings, angels, in the Bible. Well, that's true, we don't. Well, therefore, they argue there are no females. Well, understand that when we see this race of heavenly beings in the Bible, they're being used as God's messengers, God's agents on earth. And apparently, God only sends the males to be his agents on earth and not the females. And yet, even though God doesn't send females of this heavenly race of beings as his agents to earth, we have every reason to believe they exist, since we know that male angels exist. And so therefore, we'd have every reason that marriages would exist between angels and their females in heaven. And in fact, this seems to be the clear implication in Jude in verse 6. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The fact is, these angels left their proper domain, which is called their own abode. And their proper domain would be the company of their fellow heavenly beings, their fellow angels, including their angelic women. And their own abode would be their home with angelic women, heavenly women. So they left this, and this was their sin. And so God reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now you may say, well, how do I know that sexual sin was their sin? Well, look at verse 7. He says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So he says that these angels did it like Sodom and Gomorrah did it. That is, giving themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, flesh that they were not intended to go after. Now, the strange flesh that Sodom and Gomorrah went after, we can see from the record in Genesis, were homosexual unions. God intended men to go after women, not other men. The strange flesh of the angels, on the other hand, was taking Adam's daughters rather than their own heavenly kind. If that's not the case, how was their sin in like manner to Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, some will argue, well, angels were sexless neuter beings, but through some scheme of Satan, he caused them to take on male form, and then they cohabited with women. Well, I would say this is proven untrue by the fact that they are called sons of God. And sons of God are those who represent God. Adam was a son of God before he fell. And these sons of God were unfallen when they saw human women and sinned with them. And of being twisted by Satan to take on a characteristic that it didn't have before for the purpose of sinning could not be described as a son of God. Now, others suggest the idea that the sons of God just means godly men. And the daughters of the Adam are ungodly women. And this is just talking about godly men marrying ungodly women. That was St. Augustine's argument in his book, The City of God. And yet this idea doesn't hold up to biblical examination. There is no reason, number one, that such a union would produce giants. I mean, there are plenty of good men who marry bad women today, and their children are no larger than godly men who marry godly women, or than ungodly men who marry ungodly women. This would not produce giants, like a mixture of two races would do. Not only this, but Christ calls himself in the New Testament the Son of Man, which if he was speaking Hebrew, he would have said, Son of Adam. And Christ didn't mean, oh, I'm ungodly because I'm a son of Adam. No. No, this idea is devoid of truth. Thus, we would conclude that angels do indeed have marriage. And the point of this passage is that they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. Not that they don't get married at all. Well, how do their marriages come about if they don't get married and they don't arrange marriages? Well, they come about by the will of God, not by the decisions and dealings of the angels with each other. The Bible shows that God's angels are ever performing His will, and men in the resurrection will be the same way. Marriages in the resurrection will happen because God will make them happen, not because some young man will decide, I'm going to go out and find a young woman to marry and be a partner for me. And not because some parents say, well, I want to arrange a marriage for my children because I want my child to be married. No, marriages will come about because God will arrange them. And this is how men will be like the angels in the resurrection. They don't become sexless and neuter, but they do what God says when it comes to their marriages. And that idea is what fits with the Bible's teaching on the resurrection. And that idea is the idea that acknowledges the power of God. And God's power is not acknowledged by saying, well, it would be a problem that God couldn't possibly overcome if people did get resurrected and there was still marriage, but whew, God's eliminating marriage altogether in the resurrection, so He won't be helplessly stuck by our marriage arrangements. No, that denies the power of God, absolutely. Some will say, well, no, how they denied the power of God was by saying there's no resurrection. Not by what you're suggesting. Well, understand, saying that God isn't going to raise people from the dead isn't denying His power to do it necessarily. It's just saying He's not going to do it. Just like if I would say, God is not going to snatch me off to heaven right this instant. He's not going to do it. He's going to leave me here on earth. Well, that's not denying God's power to snatch me off to heaven right this instant if He wanted to, but just denying that that's an appropriate thing for God to do in the dispensation of grace. Now, the fact is that the Sadducees' denial of a resurrection didn't necessarily deny the power of God to cause a resurrection to happen, but rather what they denied is God's power to negate human marriage arrangements. Well, how am I so sure that there will be marriage in the resurrection? Well, because marriage, remember, was God's idea in the beginning. I think a lot of people are far too influenced by the stories they were told in Sunday school about Adam going through all the animals and looking at all the animals and wishing he had a partner who could be a real partner for him and yet not finding in all the animals, and he's bummed out, and God says, well, I have to do something about this, and so He created the woman. Well, that's the story that I've heard told in Sunday school, but that's not the story we find in Scripture. In Scripture, we have no indication that Adam was unhappy with his situation. He was there with God in a beautiful garden with all the animals. There's no sign he was lonely. But rather unsolicited, we read in Genesis 2:18 that the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now those who make out that God will eliminate marriage in the resurrection have to all but accuse God of having made a mistake to think that men being alone was not good and that marriage was the perfect solution. No, he must say, oops, I messed up. It would have been better to leave men alone. Well, I'll correct my mistake in the resurrection and make them alone again and eliminate marriage. Is that really what you think, that God made a mistake when He made marriage? Either that, or you'd have to argue that somehow in the resurrection we will not be men, because God said it was not good for men to be alone and made resurrection. Well, if we weren't men anymore in the resurrection, but the fact is this denies the truth of Scripture. Scripture doesn't say we rise from the dead as angels or we rise from the dead as spirit beings or something like that. Scripture teaches the resurrection of human beings, men. The fact is that God made the right move when He instituted marriage before the fall. This wasn't something He did after the fall to try to correct something that the fall caused. Before Adam ever fell, God said it was not good for men to be alone. And so when God brings Adam's race back to the initial state He intended, that state will include marriage, because God said that marriage is good and that marriage is needed for men. People will say, well, we'll have the Lord. We won't need marriage partners. Well, I'll tell you what, Adam had the Lord, and God still thought he needed a marriage partner. And I don't agree with implying that God was wrong. Finally, let me speak to those who say that, well, if you say there is marriage in the resurrection in the life to come, why, you sound like a Mormon. Well, you know, I don't spend a lot of time studying the Scripture worrying about who I might sound like. And the fact is that the Mormons add a lot of childish ideas to this idea of marriage in the life to come, which are in no way scriptural. But I wish believers would worry a lot more about sounding like Platonists. Plato taught that this body that God made perfect and gave to us, that this body is terrible, it's a problem, and he wants to get rid of it by any means possible. And this philosophy has crept into Christianity in any number of ways. And if Christians would worry about sounding like Scripture, and worry less about sounding like Mormons, and worry more about sounding like Plato, why, they might come around to the Scripture's teaching on marriage and the resurrection. Yet I believe that God's power will be shown in the resurrection by arranging marriages how he sees fit, in defiance of any arrangement human beings might have made in this life. That acknowledges the Scripture, and that teaches the power of God.
Once again, the Lord has no difficulty refuting the feeble attempts to trap him with an insolvable question. Marriage in the life to come has been a very misunderstood subject throughout Christendom. Let the Word of God be our only source in our understanding of these subjects. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on marriage in the resurrection. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the greatest commandment. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.